If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sure it'll be a very familiar passage. Even if you've never read it for yourselves, if you've ever, again, as I mentioned to the kids, if you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard this read. One of my favorite things to do when I do premarital counseling is to open up this passage. I always, a lot of my premarital counseling involves going through verses that I read during the service. And so I don't read the whole passage, but I read a part of it. And so one of the things when we get down to those, where it talks about all the things that love is, I say, all right, what are you good at? Which of those things do you think you're pretty good at? Which of those things do you really struggle with? And we talk through, what it is to love. And it's interesting how we view ourselves. And sometimes I'll say, okay, now let me ask your fiance what she thinks you're good at in the areas you struggle with. And sometimes they line up and sometimes not so much. But we're gonna read through this, and we've been going through talking about the family, and honestly, when you look at our roles within the family, and the different ways that we relate to each other within our own families and within the greater body of Christ, understand we could go on and on and on and on, and at some point I just said, well, we just need to. We got to call it quits, and maybe we'll hit on some of the other topics in the future. But I thought that this would be the best way to wrap it up, ultimately, is by talking about love. As Paul would say, and part of the verses we'll read, without love, anything else that we've discussed, if we're not acting in love, if we're not doing it in love, it's all vain, it's all for nothing. And so if we can't love within our own families, if we can't love within our church family, we're going to struggle every step of the way. It doesn't matter what we're doing, we're going to struggle. And so, if you have your Bible, I invite you, out of reverence for God's Word, please stand with me as I read from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start at the very end of chapter 12, just the last part of verse 31. And Paul writes, through the leading of the Spirit, "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage today, Father, I pray, Lord, many times when we come to familiar passages, we have a tendency to just gloss over it. Lord, we have a tendency to think, well, I know this, I've heard this before. Father, I pray that we would not treat your word that way today. Father, that we would, Lord, through your Spirit, allow it to speak to our hearts and minds. Father, that we would seek to understand that this is an image of God, but it's also an image of what God wants us to be and the way that He wants us to love. So, Father, teach us today through your Spirit. Lord, give us open hearts and open minds ready to hear from you and put into practice what we hear. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As we look at this passage, let me first start off. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, he walks through, he teaches a lot about spiritual gifts and the ways that people are gifted and the ways that the Spirit gifts certain people within the church. And he talks about the body of Christ and how it's one body, but we're made up of many members, and how each member is gifted a little bit differently, how when one part of the body hurts, when one member hurts, the whole body hurts. And at the end of it, he talks about all these things, and then he says, he mentions some more, he talks a little bit about more some of the giftedness, some of the gifts of the Spirit, and he says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And the very next thing he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way, or I'll show you a still more excellent way. And so what we're going to look at today is, what does Paul talk about when he talks about what's the more excellent way? It's not all about how we relate in the body. It's not all, you know, about our giftedness. He goes on and he says, let me show you a more excellent way. And what is the still more excellent way? It's the way of love. And what he gets at is, it doesn't matter what giftedness you have. And he starts off, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. So if I continue to speak and I speak eloquently and I speak and I can speak many different languages. I don't necessarily think he's talking about speaking in tongues here as we think about in a Pentecostal sense. But if I can speak in all the different languages, and if I can speak as one of the angels speaks, and he says, but I don't have love, and I don't continue to have love. He says, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't know, how many of you have ever had kids who would just beat on things just to make noise? Yeah, I mean, we have a son, our oldest son loves to drum. And when he was younger, he would drum on anything he could. But here's the thing, sometimes you could recognize that he had some rhythm. And most of the time, there was no rhyme or reason. It was just noise, right? And that's what he's saying. If we can speak eloquently, if we can speak in all these different languages, but we don't have lung, what everybody else hears is what? Just noise. If you don't have love, what they hear is just noise. He goes on, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries, not that I know some hidden things, but I know and understand these truths that God is revealed through Christ in the New Testament age. If I know these things, and if I have all knowledge, you think about this, what do people today strive for? You know, one of the things, people are after knowledge. If I just know more, I would be more intellect, I would be more complete, I would be able to relate to people, I would know, I have all these things. But and some people treat knowledge as the end goal. If we just get more knowledge, we'll be better off. And Paul says, if we have all these things, if I can understand all the mysteries and explain them to people, and if I have all knowledge, if I gain all the knowledge that there is, and if I have all faith, so even as to move mountains. And you think about it, that's faith, right? If I have all faith, and he says, if I have all this faith, and he says, but I don't have love, he says, I'm nothing. And you think about it, these are some great qualities to have, to be able to have the gift of prophecy, to be able to understand the mysteries of Jesus Christ, to have all knowledge and all wisdom. Sorry, I need to... Can you turn down, just turn down mic one? I think it's picking up extra. He says, but if I don't have love, if I can do all those things, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. That's a bold statement, right? To be nothing is a bold statement. And he goes on, he says, you think about this, if I am so selfless that I give all of my possessions to the poor. And understand, in the New Testament age, people were doing this. We talked about it in Sunday school today, they would come together and they would sell all their possessions and give for the common good of the people. He says, if I sell everything I have to feed the poor, he says, and if I become a martyr, if I surrender myself to the stake or to the flames, to allow my body to be burned, you think, well, that must take great faith. They must have great confidence in Jesus Christ if they're willing to give up their lives for the gospel. Now, that would be a great thing. And many of us would say, yeah, I hope that I would have the faith. Or you may even say, I'm pretty sure that if I was put to the test that I would give up my life for the gospel. But Paul says, if you do those things, but you don't have love, it profits you nothing. Paul says it would profit me nothing. And so the excellent way, the still more excellent way, above all of the giftedness, above all these things, is the way of love. And he then goes on to describe what love is. I mentioned to the kids, and I'll mention it again, 1 John tells us that God is love. And so you could take any of the spots where the youth did a skit one time on this, where you can take any of the spots where it says love, and you could put God's name there and say, God is patient, God is kind, God does not envy, God does not boast, God is not proud, God is not rude, God is not self-seeking, God is not easily angered, God keeps no record of wrongs, God does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth, God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, God never fails.
Amen.
That's good news, right? That's an amazing picture of who God is. That's an amazing picture of what love is and what it looks like. And in the skit that youth did, then they said, well, what if I put my name there? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I not easily angered? Am I not jealous or do I not envy? Do I always hope, always believe, always persevere, always endure? Do I do those things? And the question and the answer typically is, well, maybe sometimes, but not always. And we talk through this, you know, understand that this is not a passage about marriage. This is not a passage. This passage really has, in the context of it, has nothing to do with marriage. He's talking to the church. He wants them to love one another. He wants them to love those around them. And so in one way, this has nothing to do with marriage, but in other ways, because, again, as I've mentioned this the last several weeks, if in our marriages, if within our families, if we just took some of the commands that Christ gave to the church and how we're to relate to one another, and we would put those into practice in our marriage and in our families and how we raise our children, how much better things would be, how much healthier our families would be. And so in one way, this, in the context of it, it's nothing to do with marriage. But at the same time, it does have a lot to do with marriage. And that's the reason why it's read at weddings. And so it goes on, it says, love is patient. Now, when two people come together to be married, typically I would say, well, why do you want to be married? Well, I love so-and-so. And they love the other person back. And so they want to get married. They want to get married because they love each other, right? Is that a good reason to get married? Will that love that they have at that point in time sustain their marriage? Maybe not. You look at the number of marriages today, many of them were started in good intentions, both with people who thought that they loved each other, maybe did love each other. But what they began to figure out is over time, they changed, their feelings changed, the other person changed, and pretty soon, the person that they're married to is not the person that they thought they were marrying. And it's become convenient that you just, well, it's just not going to work. We're just going to set this aside. And divorce has become such a prominent thing. And you think about it within church, what happens? People come in and they say, I love this church. This is great. I love it. This is where I'm supposed to be. And all of a sudden, somebody makes them mad. Something happens and they say, oh, this isn't the church for me. I'm going somewhere else. I'm going to go find another church. And they fall in love with that church, and eventually, if you find a little remote and hit power twice, you'll take care of it. They do this, and they'll fall in love with a new church, and over time, because they don't understand what love is and what a commitment to a local body is, they just, pretty soon they fall out of love with it and they move on. But what we understand from Scripture is, I think I shared this when we first started talking about marriage several weeks ago. There was a Bonhoeffer who gave a quote and he said, it is not your love that will sustain the marriage. It is your marriage that will sustain the love. It's the commitment that's there. Love is more than just a feeling. It is a commitment to one another.
That's right.
That you love your marriage so much and you are committed to your marriage that you are going to see this thing through regardless of what comes up. Because let's face it, bad things happen in marriage. Terrible things can happen with a marriage. Things that when you get married, you have a plan of how things are going to progress, right? It may be that you're going to get married and a couple of years later you're going to have kids and a couple of years later, you know, you're going to buy a house and then we're going to grow and we're going to move on in our careers and we're going to get a bigger house and we're going to have... You may have all these plans, but then things happen. Sometimes you don't get... Getting pregnant isn't as easy as you thought it was going to be. Sometimes you look at families around here, sometimes a child dies, sometimes a spouse dies, sometimes things happen. And what are we going to do when those things happen? Well, the Bible gives us an idea of how we are to sustain that marriage and how that marriage sustains our love. It gives us a picture of what love looks like. And so, it says, love is patient. Some versions may say it is long-suffering. That doesn't sound very romantic, does it? You know, if you were going to talk to someone and tell them, I'm going to be long suffering towards you. That sounds pretty bad because it sounds like you're going to suffer for a really long time. And I don't think that's what marriage is intended to be. But sometimes you suffer in marriage. Sometimes a spouse gets sick, and you have to do way more than you ever planned on doing within that relationship. What is it saying? It's saying love. It's going to be patient through that. It's going to suffer through that. And you hope that things will eventually get better, but sometimes they don't. So it says that love it suffers through that. God, think about God is patient with us. I don't know about any of you, but in my time since I've been a Christian, and in the times where I've renewed that commitment, man, I have failed God over and over and over again. But God remains, He suffers with me. He goes through it with me because He has an end goal in mind that I'll become like His child, that I'll become more like Christ. And so love is patient, it's long-suffering. It says that love is kind. It expresses itself in kindness. And again, we talked about a couple weeks ago from Colossians 3. It talked about the inward condition of the heart being compassionate, having compassionate hearts. And a lot of times that begins to express itself through kindness, that you show kindness. You're kind towards those that you love. Many of us, we know how to act. We know how we're supposed to treat people. But I've seen it within myself and I've seen it within other people. I know that they know what's best because I've seen them do it with relationships at church. But when it comes to their own family, they forget how they're supposed to act. And sometimes the people that they treat the harshest are the ones that live with them all the time. And so understand, like, it's not that we don't know what to do. Sometimes we just refuse to do it. And I am guilty of this as well. It says that love is not jealous. It is not so consumed with zeal to the point that it boils over into sinful acts. So it's not jealous. Again, God is a jealous God. And so we can't say that this is pointing totally to that. But when your zeal, when you become so consumed with something that it boils over, into temper tantrums and other sinful actions, it is then a problem. So it says it's not zealous to that point. It goes on, and before I go on, isn't that good? Isn't it good that God is a jealous God, but He's not jealous to the point of being sinful? Because I could understand that God would, He'd say, man, my affections are on Him. I've adopted Him as my child. I love Him so much. But then I see Him rebelling against me. I see Him committing spiritual adultery on me. And He could boil up to the point where He has a temper tantrum with me and He just strikes me dead right there. But God does not do that. Though He could, and many times I'd say He might be justified to do so. But He doesn't. God is not that way, and we are called not to be that way, to love that way. He goes on, he says, it does not envy, it does not boast. And love does not sing its own praises. If you are caught up in a marriage relationship where you are constantly reminding your spouse of what you've done, of all those good things you've done, understand it was no longer about love and it was all about you. And that's not love. If you find yourself boasting about what you've done, I think Paul is saying you've done it without love. It does not boast. Love is not proud. Some versions will say love is not arrogant. Where you may begin to, and I view this as being the opposite of being humble within it, where you say, well, that's all you did? I did all this for you and that's what you're going to do for me? I don't know any marriage that where if you treat it like that, that it's going to work, that people are going to be happy. And let's be honest, when people come together to get married, is it their goal that in 5 to 10 years they're going to be miserable living together? Now, I don't know anybody that goes and say, hey, what do you envision your life that's going to be like 5 to 10 years from now, married to this person? I've never heard anyone tell me, well, I plan to be miserable. Like, it's my goal that after, like, we're going to get on each other's nerves so much that we're going to just despise living with one another. Nobody gets married for that. What? They want to be happy. They want their marriage to be joy-filled. And if we don't treat each other the way that God tells us to, and if we would follow His commands, and again, He's giving this to the church, love each other. You can have all the gifts that you want, but if you don't love each other, if you're not showing love to one another, it's all for nothing. Within marriage, you can have all the greatest intentions in the world. But if you're not loving and showing love to one another, as parents, you can have all the greatest intentions of the world of raising your child up and he's going to be the next great missionary that takes over the world, or maybe have different goals in mind for your children. But if your child doesn't know that God loves them and that you love them, it's all in vain. It's all for nothing. It profits nothing. There's a quote regarding arrogance here. It's from a guy named John Ruskin. He says, when a man is all wrapped up in himself, he makes a pretty small package. Most people don't like to hang around with arrogant people. Because if everything is about them and about how good they are, I don't know too many people that enjoy hanging out with arrogant people. And understand that can happen within your marriage too. Your spouse may no longer enjoy hanging out with you because you're boastful and you're prideful. You're arrogant. He goes on, he says in verse 5, it is not rude. Some versions say it does not act unbecomingly. It's not acting improper. It's not going against conventional values. It goes on, it says it does not seek its own. It's not selfish. Love is not selfish. It's not, I don't show love to my spouse. I don't show love to my children so for what I can get in return. And ultimately, God didn't show, understand there's, God chose us that we would bring glory to Him. But God showed His love through Jesus Christ on the cross that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God showed love to us, realizing and understanding that most people would reject Him. And it satisfied His wrath. And there was a lot of, much of the cross is built around God's character. How He hates sin, but He loves people. He wants people to come to Him, and He had to make a way. He had to satisfy His holiness, His wrath on the cross. And so He does that through Jesus Christ. But understanding that most people would still reject the gift of salvation that's offered through Jesus Christ. It goes on, it says that love is not provoked or it's not easily angered. Aren't we thankful that God is not easily angered? It says over and over again in Scripture that God is slow to anger. Spouses, parents, within your families, if your first response is anger, Paul would say there's not love there. And I've been honest, and I've tried to be as honest as I can with the church and about some of my own struggles, but I do struggle with anger. And God has broken me over it. And it's a continual, for me, it's a continual process of repentance and realizing that when I find myself getting easily provoked or easily angered, to repent and turn back to God and say, God, that's not what you desire. Fill me with love. Fill me with peace. yielding to the Spirit on a continual basis. It keeps no record of wrongs. This is a hard one for most people. I grew up playing sports. I love sports. I love to play sports. I think of myself as a pretty competitive person, though unlike I used to, I don't really care so much about winning and losing anymore. Maybe it's because I lose more than I win now, but that's besides the point. But I'm still competitive. I want to do well. So if I haven't, at the end of a game, I haven't done well, I'm still pretty upset with myself. But here's what happens is most people have grown up in somewhat, we think of it competitively. And we have a scoreboard. Like, in our minds, there's a scoreboard. And so, if it's someone else, if it's someone within the church, I think they've wronged me. They've taken points off their scoreboard. Or maybe they've done something well, and I see their scoreboard is increasing. And the way that I respond to that person is typically dictated by that invisible, imaginary, mental scoreboard that I have. It says that it keeps no record of wrongs. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but this is forgiveness, right? Love forgives. It cleanses them of wrongdoing, of the wrong actions. You're giving up your right for revenge against them. Most people, I'm telling you, you may say, I love my spouse. Well, when you get in an argument, do you bring up what they did a month ago? I mean, most of us, that's how we do things. This is how we've been taught. We've been taught this is the right way to do things. You just hold on to these things. You keep your scoreboard, and as soon as they wrong you and they respond to you the way that you wanted to respond to them, you bring all that stuff back out. Like, hey, let me check the scoreboard here. Let me see all the things that you've done against me. I'm thankful that we have a God who keeps no record of wrongs, who forgives us, who removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, who removes our sins, casts them into the deepest parts of the oceans, never to be seen again. I'm thankful that we have a God who keeps no record of wrongs, but God expects us to do the same thing. Within our church family, within our relationships, we're called to love others, within our families. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It goes on in verse 6 and it says, love does not delight in evil. Or some versions say, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. I as a parent, I do not delight when my parents or my kids do unrighteous things. When they do things that go against God's standards or go against things that we've told them not to do. I do not respond rejoicingly. But understand, but look at it in a different way. I've seen families and people and parents over and over again who've held and they've said, this is what I believe about this sin. This is what I believe about this sin. This is what I believe. And then, the moment their own child does it, they change. I'm sorry, but the Bible says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with what is true and authentic and real. And I know nothing more true than God's Word. You see, we could get up here every week and we could give up and try to give a big inspirational, motivational speech. And you would leave here thinking, man, that was excellent, that was great, I'm so pumped up. But if it's not truth, if it's not grounded in truth, if it's not grounded in God's Word, we've done it for nothing. I have no lasting value. And so that's why, hopefully week after week, that's why we're in the Word. That's why we go to God's Word and we see what it says. Because understand that this definition of love does not line up with the world's definition of love. Most love today is, well, love as long as you can get something in return. And if you're not getting something in return, then break it off. It's all self-serving. It's all self-seeking. But it goes on. It does not rejoice in righteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And then it goes on and says, love, it always protects. Some versions say it bears all things. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The NASB says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love practices forbearance, one of those things that we talked about a couple weeks ago. But more than just forbearance, the word there forbears, or in the NIV protects, it's It's a protection, a literal a covering, something to keep off or keep away from. Love protects the other person. It protects them from discouragement, needless discouragement. And again, within the church family, see how this plays out. It protects those who may be weaker in the faith. And so we want to guard them. And so we put a covering over them. That's our love. It always protects. We don't want to needlessly discourage them in their faith. It says it believes all things. It is persuaded. It has confidence in the other person. God, God is confident. He believes all things. See, but and you may say, well, that's silly. What does God need to believe? If He knows all things, what does He need to believe? But I do think there's an ask. God believes in us. Why else would He have chosen us if He didn't believe that we could become like His Son, Jesus Christ? If He didn't believe that we could go and make disciples, why would He choose us? Why? I think this points to a part of trust within our relationships. Speaking with someone recently about a relationship they were having, and the person, one of the people said, just flat out said, I've never trusted them. Do you think their relationship has gone well? No. It hopes all things. It has a confident expectation. There's a confident expectation that flows through love. It endures all things to remain up under the load. That's what it points to in the Greek language, is that when there's a load on you, and let's face it, we all have burdens. We all have struggles that we're going through. But it endures through that. It stands up. And how does that happen? Well, Christ says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We join our yoke to Christ, and He helps us to stand up under the weight of everything going on. And then it goes on and says, love never fails. You may be at a point in your marriage where you say, Pastor John, I don't know how we can go on. Well, I would point you, and I would say, is this scripture true? Is this scripture true? Is this what love is? And if it is, and if you believe that this is God's word, I would say, well, God's word says that love never fails. So, humanly speaking, are we capable of loving like this? No, it goes against my nature to put someone else's needs above my own. It goes against my nature to have no scoreboard. It goes against my nature to believe everything that ever, to believe in other people all the time. All of these, most of these things just go in, they just go against my human nature. But does that mean that I can't do this? On my own, I can never love like this. Why? Because God is love. This is who God is. And I am not God. But God can empower me to love like this. Only God can love like God. But one of the marvelous things, starting next week for 3 weeks before I leave for Vietnam, we're going to be going through Romans 8, the life and the spirit. One of the marvelous things, probably one of the most misunderstood things, probably one of the things that just seems mystical to us, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So understand this. On your own, you'll never love your spouse like this. You'll never love your kids like this. And if you can't love them like this, you surely won't love your strange fellow church family like this. You surely won't love non-believers like this. One of the greatest parts of salvation is the fact that God imparts His nature into you. When you understand your sin and you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin, to cleanse you of all wrongdoing, and to view you as holy. So when you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins of all unrighteousness. And when we believe, when we understand that what the Bible says about Jesus, and what He did on the cross in our place, how he took our sins upon himself. He took our punishment in our place. When we understand that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, that Jesus is God's Son and He is the only way that we can be saved, He is the only way that we can come into a relationship with God the Father, He is the only way that if we want to spend eternity in heaven, He is the only way that we'll get there by trusting in Him, by putting our full trust in Him.
Amen.
It's the only way we'll be saved. When we put our trust in Him, God gifts us His Spirit. He begins to indwell us with His Spirit. And so you may say, Pastor John, I could never love like this. Well, if you have the Spirit of God within you, you can.
There is.
The choice is, are you going to yield to it? Are you going to yield to the Spirit? Are you going to let the Spirit's nature take over in place of your old nature? You see, we often think of repentance as if I'm just going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing that. But repentance is more than that. Repentance, I believe, when we truly repent, God takes the old and replaces it with something new. He gives us a new nature. So the question becomes, as Christian, I'm going to speak to Christians first. If you're not loving this way, in what areas of your life are you not yielding to the Spirit? In what areas of your life are you not obeying God and His commands? This is how God expects us to love. Within the church family, within our own family, with our children, with our spouse, with outsiders, with those outside the faith. This is the love that God desires for us to show. And if we're not doing it, as Christians, we're not yielding to His Spirit. You may be here today and you say, Pastor John, I've never put my trust in Jesus Christ. I've never been saved. I've never been forgiven of my sins. And understand, you will never, ever reach this point. You can never love like this apart from putting your trust in Christ and receiving His Spirit to empower you to live this way. And so I would urge you to respond. At the very end of that, he says, now the greatest of these is... But now faith, hope, and love, these three remain. The greatest of these is love. The truth for believers, and the reason I believe that love is the greatest, why do we hope? We hope for, it's a confident expectation of what we've seen. One day, Jesus is going to return, or one day we're going to return to Jesus, and we're going to see Him face to face. Do I need to hope in Jesus at that point? Do I need to hope in eternals? I don't. I'm experiencing it. Do I need faith at that point? Faith is the confident expectation, the hope in what we haven't seen yet. If we're seeing Jesus face to face, do I need faith? And I would say, no, you're seeing it. Why? What do you need faith for? You're seeing Him face to face. But will I still love Christ? Will I still need love? Will I still be showing love? Absolutely, for the rest of my life. I'll be experiencing God's love. And I'll be, hopefully, well, I won't say hopefully, I'll be reciprocating that love towards Him. Love remains. I believe that this life is a practice for what is preparing us for eternity. Let's begin to love like God wants us to. And when we get to heaven, it won't be that big of a transition. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we thank You for this passage, Father, that teaches us not just about love, but it teaches us about You. Lord, it teaches us where we fall short of Your standards, of Your glory. And Father, I pray today, Lord, for any Christian who's here, Father, that they would respond to You. Lord, however You're calling them, Lord, whatever area of sin that You're pointing out, Lord, that they would repent and respond to You. Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know, you've never experienced Your love, Father, that You would, Lord, reveal Yourself to them. And Father, that they would have the courage and the faith to respond to You this morning and receive Your free gift of salvation, be forgiven of their sins, and be promised an eternity with You, Lord, in the promise of Your indwelling Spirit. Lord, work in this time for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.